2 Corinthians. And you can turn there now. And if you're up for multitasking this morning, you can also turn to Acts 18. If you need a Bible, let it be known. Your need will be met. If you're new to Calvary, you might not realize the study we just completed in 1 Corinthians is actually a subset of a larger study we call Footsteps of Paul. A few years ago, we spent a few years going through the life of Christ. We went through it chronologically, toggling back and forth from gospel to gospel. With that accomplished, we said, hey, let's do the same thing with Paul. So we're following Paul's footsteps. We're following through Paul's life chronologically, using the book of Acts sort of as the backbone, sort of as the spine of that study, but then jumping out into his various epistles at the point in time, at the point in his timeline where he writes them. And so far, we've studied Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and just finished 1 Corinthians. Today, we begin 2 Corinthians. We're not going to get very far. We'll take 11 verses, which actually for me is better than some days. But along with those 11 verses, we're also going to spend some time this morning looking at the background of where Paul is coming from, where he's coming from physically and geographically, where he's coming from emotionally, personally, relationally, as he puts pen to paper and writes this letter. Let's read it, then we'll talk about it. Paul, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians, verse 1, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Timothy's not writing it with him. He's just traveling with him. That's who's writing. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, the Corinthian church that Paul planted, with all of the saints who are in all Achaia, the southern part of Greece. Read this, Paul says, and then pass it around. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's traditional greeting. Grace the source, peace the result. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You ever want to get a red pen and just mark up Paul for his run-on sentences? What he's saying is that one of the reasons we go through stuff is to equip us to encourage people who are going through stuff. Which begs the question, why does God let us go through stuff? Why pain? Why suffering? People toss those questions around as if there's no answer. There are actually many answers. The Bible gives us many answers for why God allows suffering. If we go back and forth and we pull from various places, we see God allows pain in our lives to test our faith. He allows suffering to build our faith, to strengthen our faith. He allows it to teach us to depend on Him, to remind us to call on Him, to remind us that we can, that we get to, that we should. He allows pain to teach us to obey. Sometimes He allows us the consequences of our own choices when we don't obey. He allows suffering to show us what we love and to wean us from the things that are not healthy. To show us what we love and to show us how much God loves us. Well, here in 2 Corinthians, Paul adds another reason to that list. Why does God allow suffering? To equip us to show the love of God in a unique way, a powerful way. To build us up so that we can manifest the love of God to others when it's their turn to go through trials. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, when we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and suffering. Our suffering helps us help you, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. Long story less long, God redeems, is what Paul is saying. What He gives us, the pain that He allows us to experience, He promises to use as he ministers comfort, as he ministers sanctification. That's really what he means by salvation here. Strengthening through us. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also will you partake of the consolation. What goes around comes around, Paul says. We're in this together. We're strengthening each other. A lot of times, in fact, one particular season of my life, I had a friend that was serving with me in ministry in New Jersey. And God did this weird thing. When I was on a mountaintop, he was in a valley. When he was going through a rough time, it always seemed that I was in a great place with the Lord. I had overflow of the Holy Spirit. I had it in me to help him. And then we would trade places. He'd climb out of the pit, he'd be up on the mountain, and I'd be my turn to be down and discouraged. And it got to be where we not only knew that we had this symbiotic relationship to comfort and strengthen each other, we could warn each other. Call each other up and like, hey, I'm having a really good day. You should look out. Doesn't always work like that, but big picture, it does. In the body of Christ, even in a fellowship like ours, there will always be those that are up here and always those who are down here. And Paul is saying, hey, one of the best things we get to do is find each other and strengthen each other. So having spoken generally, kind of giving us a philosophy of pain and suffering, now Paul dives into specifics. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, verse 8, of our trouble which came to us in Asia Minor, places like Ephesus and Troas, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul's going to talk about a lot of stuff as we make our way through this letter. 13 chapters, he covers a lot of ground. But as he opens the letter, almost immediately, two verses in, he starts off getting deep into suffering, trouble, tribulations, affliction, burdens, despair. 11 verses, he uses all of those words. And spoiler alert, it's not going to be just those 11 verses. As Paul weaves his way in and out of all kinds of different topics, this is a theme that he's going to come back to again and again. Thank you. There are 11 words for suffering in everyday Koine Greek. Paul uses most of them in this letter, and some of them he uses repeatedly. Why? A lot of possible answers to that question, not the least of which is that suffering is kind of part of the human condition. Some would say the defining part. It's certainly an unavoidable part. I mean, and Scripture concurs. Job has something to say about that. Job 14:1, he says, man is born of woman of few days and full of trouble. Kind of sums it up, right? The human life is full of trouble. It's just what it is to be alive. Not that we need the Bible to tell us that. This week in this fellowship, we celebrated the passing of our brother Steve into eternity. Beloved brother gone too soon. We have two people hospitalized with COVID, others recovering at home from COVID. People trying to get to doctor's appointments and cars are in the shop and the mechanics don't know what's going on. Child care issues, child health issues, job issues to pay for all of the other issues. Life hurts. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But just because that's true doesn't explain why Paul is talking about it. Life is hard. Life is painful. But there's lots of things that are true besides that. Things that are also relevant, also important, also Paul could talk about and help us. Why does Paul choose to start here? To answer that question, it's helpful, I think, to step back and get some context. I mean, starting a new book, it's a good idea to do that anyway, but in this case, I think it's going to be essential. why is Paul writing to the Corinthians in the first place? Well, let's step way back and remind ourselves, who are the Corinthians? What's Paul's relationship to them, and why is he writing them letters? Turn to Acts 18. Keep a finger in 2 Corinthians, but flip over to Acts 18 and rewind in your mind to 52 AD as you go there. We've been in 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 54-55 AD, so we're going back 2 or 3 years to Paul's second missionary journey. We'll join him in progress. He's in Athens. That's in Acts 17. Frustrating ministry there. Some people get saved, but he fails to plant a church. So he moves on. He moves on from Athens in chapter 17 to Corinth. What do we know about Corinth? Large, influential city, Roman colony, home of the Isthmian Games, second biggest sporting event in the region behind the Olympics. And it's a trade hub, as you see here on this map. It's strategically located between north and south Greece to Asia Minor, down to Egypt and other parts of Africa, over to Italy. That trade hub was a big reason why it was a wealthy, important city, and also probably a reason why it was a thoroughly immoral city. The word Corinthian in Paul's day was synonymous with sexual sin, especially sin related to prostitution. And we read a lot about the Corinthians' other problem when we were in Paul's first letter. Lots and lots of idol worship. Zeus, Apollo, Artemis, Hermes, temples to all of them. So that's the city that Paul walks into in 52 AD. The city in which he ministers for a year and a half. The city in which he plants a church with the help of Aquila and Priscilla. A city that when he left had Jewish and Gentile believers serving side by side, worshiping, witnessing. It's a city that Paul left feeling pretty good about how God used him when he was there. Well, from Corinth, still Acts 18, Paul heads to Jerusalem. He's heading back there because he's got a feast day that he wants to meet, wants to make. He wants to be in the temple for that feast. So he moves very quickly through Ephesus, makes a couple of other stops. When he's in Ephesus, they say, please, would you stay? We've heard about you. We want you to serve and minister with us. And he says, I can't. I got to get to Jerusalem because I got to do a thing on the day. But he promises, I'll come back if I can. I'll come back when the Lord allows it. And not long after, the Lord did allow it. Paul's third missionary journey begins in Antioch. That's kind of his home base there in Syria. Takes him across Galatia. He visits churches that he had planted years ago, encouraging the believers there. And then he ends up keeping his promise in Ephesus there, where he spends 2 years. 2 years of fruitful ministry, exciting ministry. Acts 19, verse 11, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul during that time. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them. Evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. It worked for Paul, it worked for them. They're going to say all of the same words, they'll get the same result. Yeah, not so much. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. He tried to do the same thing. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. Who are you again? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to both all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. I like how the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to emphasize saying in the name of Jesus is not a mystical incantation. They aren't magic words. This isn't abracadabra or open sesame. No, it's just invoking a relationship with Jesus. That's where the power comes from. And it's worth pausing on the way to getting where we're going to ask the question, how's our relationship with Jesus? And is there power there? Another way of asking the same question, Satan knows Jesus. Satan knows Paul. Has he heard of us? When I was younger, I used to search out the best basketball games I could find. I think I talked about that a couple weeks ago. And I would end up in games way above my skill level. And sometimes I wouldn't know it until the game started. But sometimes right before the game started, I would catch a glimpse that I remember one game, we're introducing ourselves to each other so you can call out the name of the guy that you're going to pass to instead of like, yo, big man. Well, we're just kind of, high-fiving around. He says, yeah, my name's Ben. And I looked at him. I said, oh, dude, you're Ben Coleman. He said, I know that. I said, you played for the Gophers, and then you played for the University of Maryland, and then you played for the 76ers. You're like, I'm in trouble. He says, yeah, I know that too. But I remember one time going around and you were doing the name game and I'm like, hey, I'm Pat, what's yours? And guy looks at me, you don't know? You don't know who I am? How can you not know who I am? Turns out he was like the starting free safety at the local community college. Like, you're a football player. This is basketball. And I don't know you. We don't know your name here. Does Satan know our name? Do we do anything that he should be concerned about? Anything that affects him, draws his attention? Anything that is worth him knowing who we are? Because Satan's a finite being, limited resources. Even with his demons, he can only be so many places, doing so many things at once. Are we worth defending? Or are we the guy that he leaves out on the perimeter saying, yeah, shoot your silly jump shot. It's not going to hurt me. Does Satan know our name, or does he hear our name and say, who? Calvary, what? Never heard of him. I'm going to guard someone else. Back to Acts 19. It's becoming obvious to the people of Ephesus, sin and Satan are a threat. This is serious business. And it's becoming just as obvious. Paul has a relationship with Jesus that makes him a threat to sin and Satan. So people are coming into Christ. Verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Many who were getting saved were repenting of the stuff that they'd been into. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. I said, I'm not going back to that. Burning my ship. No turning back. They counted up the value of them and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. This is a revival. This is widespread repentance. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Same thing we read in verse 10. It continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Bottom line, good ministry, great ministry, life-changing, God-glorifying ministry. But in the middle, at some point in the middle of all of this ministry, a delegation comes to Paul from Corinth, bringing a report from Corinth saying things aren't going so great in Corinth. And in response to that report, this is now 54-55 AD. Remember, Paul's in Ephesus for 2 years. He writes the letter we call 1 Corinthians, the letter we just got done studying. Now, what happens next, we don't find in any one passage of Scripture. I can't say go to this chapter and read this verse, because this is sort of gleaned from weaving in and out and grabbing stuff from different passages of Scripture. We'll come across a lot of them in 2 Corinthians. A few of them are lurking in Acts. But if we do our homework, we learn that after Paul sends that letter, 1 Corinthians, while he's still in Ephesus, because 2 years, he receives word of even more problems back in Corinth. A delegation comes or a letter shows up. The message comes to Paul. Paul, there's a group of teachers from Judea here. They're questioning your authority. They're challenging your integrity. They're disputing your doctrine. And we'll get into what all of those things were when we get to the verses that talk about them. But just big picture. After Paul sends 1 Corinthians, he hears that there's a group of hotheads from Judea, let's call them what they are, they're wolves, they're false teachers, who are showing up in Corinth. They're stirring the pot. So Paul makes a quick trip back. Short trip, just hops across. Let's go to the map. There it is. He just shoots over to Ephesus, hoping to correct the situation. Paul's obviously familiar with a principle we talk about a lot in the 21st century. If it's important, don't text. And this was critically important. Not because of the damage to Paul's reputation, the damage being done to the church, the damage being done to the integrity of the gospel. So Paul goes to deal with the situation face to face. And it doesn't go well. Commentators use words like painful, sorrowful, unproductive. One even uses the word tragic to describe the visit. Because when Paul gets there and confronts these false teachers, his friends, the Corinthians, don't have his back. He does what he should do. He goes to the guys who are speaking out, not just against him, but against the gospel, and he told them, in love, I'm sure, because he's Paul, he tells them, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. This is how you're wrong. This is why you're wrong. You need to stop being wrong. Except when he did, at least one of these guys tells him to go jump in a lake. Paul says, you're wrong. You can't go telling people that. And the guy says to Paul, what are you going to do about it? At which point, Paul looks at his guys, the guys he thought he was his guys, his co-laborers, his fellow Christ followers, disciples like him. Hey, tell them that they're not welcome. Tell them that they got to leave. They got to stop coming around here. Tell them to ease on down the road. And the Corinthians just stood there with a dopey look on their face. Guys Paul led to the Lord, looked at Paul, looked at the new guys, shrugged. So Paul goes back to Ephesus, and in tears, we read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in tears, he sends the Corinthians another letter. Not this letter, not 2 Corinthians, that's a different letter. He sends them a letter that we don't have. It's not in the Bible, history hasn't preserved it, it's lost. But we know that it existed, and a lot of scholars call it, when they want to refer to it, they call it the severe letter. I don't love that name. I think it's a misnomer. I haven't read it, obviously, because we don't have it, but I'm really sure it's a bad description, because when Paul talks about it, chapter 2, verse 4, he says he wrote it with many tears, out of much affliction and anguish of heart. That's not what I think of when I hear the word severe. I hear severe, I hear harsh. And nothing about how Paul describes it suggests that's his tone. I think it's more appropriate to call it a tearful letter, a heartbroken letter. But whatever we call it, Paul writes it, and he hands it to Titus to carry it to Corinth, to the people who once upon a time called him their pastor. Wait, I thought if it was important, you don't text. That's true. That's always true. There's a difference between a text and a well-crafted letter. And sometimes when you know you're not going to have a conversation well, because of where your heart is at, you're not going to say it well. Because of where their heart is at, they're not going to hear it. Because of where both of your hearts are at, you're going to miss each other. Sometimes it can be helpful to step back and sit down and just put the thoughts on paper. Kind of think it through, organize it, pray over it. And then once you've written it, pray some more about whether you should actually send it. Because sometimes that's just for you, right? A lot of commentators say at this point, Paul, and excuse me, that's Rembrandt's painting of Paul, by the way. I just like that. But a lot of commentators say at this point, Paul is giving the Corinthians space, giving them room to repent and figure out how dopey they're being. I don't know. I think it's just as likely Paul stepped back because he needed space. I mean, think about it. Someone sins against you, what do? That's easy. You do Matthew 18, Patrick. You go to the person. If it's not fruitful, you go again. You bring a wingman. If that's not fruitful, you bring him to the elders of the church. Okay, the problem is Paul's the elder. He had apostolic authority, and they were ignoring it. That's the issue. He went to the elders of the church, leaders he probably had a hand in raising up, and said, look, these guys are going around saying I'm not an apostle. You need to set them straight. These guys are saying the gospel isn't the gospel. You need to tell them what's true. These guys are saying I have no authority over you, over anyone. What are you going to say to them? And they said, well, you see, what's Paul's recourse? I think he makes the only smart move available. I think his only play was to step back before he said something that would make something worse, or they said something that would make things much worse. But so his retreat isn't misunderstood, so he doesn't leave the Corinthians room to infer what he certainly doesn't mean to imply, so they didn't think that Paul was giving up or agreeing with the accusations in any way, he sends a letter. And in the letter he says, guys, please hear my heart. Now, shortly after sending that letter, Paul leaves Ephesus. We'll talk about why next week. It's the rest of Acts 19 if you want to read ahead. It's going to be a really good message for July 4th, I think. But for our purposes this morning, stay big picture. Paul leaves Ephesus, heads to Troas, hopes to meet up with Titus. He heads there, he goes there. Why does he want to meet up with Titus? He wants to hear how the letter was received. He's really burdened by this situation. In fact, when we get to chapter 2, we're going to find when Paul gets to Troas, there's all kinds of open doors for all kinds of ministry, and he can't even concentrate because he's so distracted waiting to hear from Titus, needing to hear. Did they read the letter? Did my words make sense? Did my heart come across? Did they make the hard choice, or did I push him even further away? And see, the way that Paul agonizes over this, I think, makes clear it's not a severe letter at all. It's a shepherd's letter from a shepherd's heart written to sheep who are wandering, saying, look, I know you didn't want to hear this from me when I was there, but I'm hoping you'll let me try again because I care about you, and this is really important. But Paul doesn't find Titus in Troas. He finds him when he gets to Macedonia. That's Macedonia up here, the northern part of Greece. Probably Philippi, but we don't know that for sure. But wherever he finds Titus up in Macedonia, it's good news. The Corinthians have repented. They've dealt with the troublemakers. They've reaffirmed, yes, Paul's an apostle. Yes, he's still a leader in our church. Most importantly, yes, the gospel is still the gospel. And it's then that Paul sits down to write 2 Corinthians. And he writes it with a tone that, at least for the first 9 chapters, is filled with relief. You can hear a heart that's grateful and peaceful and joyful. Something happens when we get to chapter 10, and we're not sure exactly what, because the tone kind of shifts from relieved to concerned. Not sure why. Clear that it has to do with false teachers again. Less clear, did Paul get word halfway through writing the letter that the false teachers were back and back to their old tricks and stirring up trouble, and so quick writes a postscript? Maybe. Or maybe he's halfway through the letter and he's kind of overwhelmed with concern. You know, they might come back. They're probably still out there. No reason why they'd give up. Satan knows the Corinthian church's name. Either way, he says, yeah, just don't go down that road again. But even so, you take it as a whole. 2 Corinthians is a message of encouragement. It's written by a guy who's elated. Hey, you're back trusting the gospel, and you're back trusting me, an ambassador of the gospel. You're back, and I'm back, and we're us. We're us with each other. We're us with the Lord. But we need to stay on guard because we know the enemy won't quit. And we know his favorite tactic is division. He almost succeeded once. He's almost certainly going to try again. Maybe he's already started. Overview. In coming weeks, we'll obviously take a deeper dive into chapters and verses of this letter and the things that Paul says in this letter and the heart that comes so clearly across in this letter. But I think this big picture understanding, the sense that we've been developing this morning of why Paul wrote the letter, the circumstances behind the letter, help us understand, let's go back to the beginning, help us understand why Paul begins the letter the way that he does. Why he starts off talking about suffering. I might be wrong, but see, I picture Paul in Ephesus risking his life every day to preach the gospel, but at the same time waking up every day and saying, this is so worth it. God is moving, miracles are happening, people are repenting, the church is growing. That's worth any price. But see, in the middle of all of that, while all of that is happening, comes the crushing news Paul gets about the Corinthian church. They've fallen and they can't get up. Won't get up. Won't let Paul help them up. He gets letters. He gets reports from visitors. He goes in and sees with his own eyes. It's true. The Corinthian church is moving backward, not forward. They're further from God than when Paul left, not closer to God. And I think it breaks Paul's heart. Especially as he's there in Ephesus looking at this thriving, growing, deepening church that resembles nothing quite so much as the Corinthian church 2 years earlier. He's looking around at what God is doing in Ephesus and he's asking himself, but what happened in Corinth? What did I do wrong? And is the same thing that happened there going to happen here? Is that how this story is going to end? Does any of this matter? Is any of it worth it? Am I making a difference, really? Full disclosure, it's possible I'm confusing interpretation with application this morning. Possible I'm taking my own devotional reading and just barfing it on you. Because I relate to Paul. I've been where Paul is as he's writing this. Not Macedonia, where he's at. You know what I'm saying. Being poured out. Seeing God move on the one hand, and then having it thrown back in your face on the other hand. Authority questioned and motives doubted and sincerity challenged and counsel rejected and doctrine disputed. But see, here's the thing. I'm going to keep going because it's not just me. I know it's some of you. Forget that. I know it's most of you. I know most of you also know what it's like to be Paul in that situation. Just as much as I do, probably more. Because if you've been walking with the Lord any length of time at all, you've seen someone you love, someone you led to the Lord, a child you raised in the Lord, you've seen him walk away from the Lord. More than that, really. If you've spent any time walking with the Lord, you know what it's like to watch someone you love walk away from the Lord and blame you while it's happening. You're the reason they're not at church, not serving, not reading, not praying, not worshiping, not even really believing anymore, and you failed them. How do you know? They tell you. I mean, it can't be God's fault, because I'm not sure I even believe in God, and if I do, he's not the God that you told me he was. It's not God's fault, and it can't be their fault, because how could it be? So it must be your fault. It has to be your fault. Have you been there? I know a lot of you have been there. I know some of you are living there right now. I'll tell you, when someone looks you in the eye, tells you that they're stepping out of ministry, leaving the church, walking away from the Lord, and they blame you, that's almost as bad as it gets. What's even worse is when they won't look you in the eye. They just disappear, but they tell everyone on the way out, you're to blame. You're not a real pastor. You're not a loving parent. You're not a godly mentor. You're not what a believer is supposed to be. I do not know a greater pain for the Christian than that. And like I said, I might be wrong, but I think when Paul gets down to verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, I think when Paul gets there, that's what he's talking about. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we even despaired of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Okay, Paul doesn't say exactly what's going on, which means that everybody gets to guess and people guess. Is it illness because we think that Paul had some chronic health issues? Was it the riot at Ephesus that we're going to talk about next week? Is it one of the trials that he describes in chapter 11, the prison, the beating, the starvation, the shipwreck? I don't think it's any of those things. I read verses 8 and 9, and I hear Paul saying, I was ready to quit. I was ready to check out. I was ready to be dead. If God had given me a choice between living and dying right then, I would have picked dying. I read that. I don't think sickness or shipwreck or prison or beatings brings Paul to that point. Why not? He'd been in prison more than once. He'd been in riots and driven out of town more than twice. He'd been beaten more than three times, beaten to death once. And none of that ever brought him to this point of despair. What could? I think it was the belief perpetrated on him by the Corinthians that he was wasting his life. Looking at what the Corinthian church was doing, how easily they were doing it, trading truth for a lie, rejecting the gospel, rejecting Paul's love. God, you might as well take me out of the game. Because I'm not doing any good for anybody here. I'm doing more harm than good. Let's call this good. Let's call this game over. Possible some of you have no idea what that's like, but I'm guessing a lot. No, I'm not guessing. I know a lot of you do. I think most of you do. And those of you who don't, those of you who can't relate to this because you haven't lived this, you're gonna. If you step out in faith, if you step out in obedience and make disciples or raise children, invest in people, you're gonna. You'll know the pain of knowing you did everything you could do, loved in every way that you could, only to hear that it wasn't enough, that it wasn't right. How do we deal with that pain? That soul-crushing pain. Paul uses the word trouble. I think that lowballs it by a mile. How do we deal with it when it comes, when it's our turn to be blamed and rejected? Paul just told us. Paul just told us what we do. Rewind to the beginning of the chapter. Paul's writing from a place of relief. He's writing from a place of having been encouraged. He's writing from a place of getting his head screwed on straight. He's writing from a place of remembering what I think he maybe lost sight of in some of those dark days and darker nights waiting for Titus. He's remembering things that I think we would do well to remember when it's our turn to struggle with relational loss or pain in ministry and family. Everything that Paul says in these first 11 verses, I think, comes down to 4 points as we wrap up this morning. Points that I think are well worth taking home and hanging on to. The first one, I think what Paul was remembering as he began this letter that maybe he was forgetting for a while, I think Paul was remembering who he was. And I think we would do well to remember who we are in Christ. Notice how Paul starts off in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How? By the will of God. At some point along the way, Paul must have remembered, wait a minute. They can say anything they want. It doesn't make it true. The Corinthians didn't make me an apostle. God made me an apostle. Those guys didn't give me my gifting or my calling. They don't have the power to take it away. It's without repentance. Paul hadn't written that yet, but it's true. None of us are apostles, but same logic holds for us, right? Who forgave us of every sin? Who made us righteous and adopted us as sons and daughters? God did, obviously. By his grace, verse 2, we found peace. No one can take that away. We are who we are in every way that matters because God chose us and made us his. I can mess up, like you don't know that. I can fail in ministry, I can fail my family, but even I can't change who I am in Christ. summer interns are going through on Being a Servant of God by Warren Wiersbe. One of my favorite books, and it has some of my favorite illustrations. Here's one. Take a $20 bill, crumple it up, drop it on the floor, grind it into the ground, pick it up, throw it in the sewer. It never stops having worth. Even if somebody goes by after it's been fished out of the sewer and says, ew, that's foul. I don't want to go near that. It still has worth. If the Corinthians didn't want to go near Paul, if someone doesn't want to go near us, guess what? We still have worth. Because our worth is in Christ, and it doesn't depend on the opinion of other people. Second thing that I think Paul came back to and that he would have us hang on to, remember who God is. Who's God? Verse 3, in this context, Paul wants us to remember that he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Short version, he's God who helps. That's part of his nature. That's one of his attributes. That's who he is. God who helps. The tendency that we have when trials come, when pain happens, is to ask, where did God go? Why is he hiding? Does he not care? Is he not there? But see, that kind of thinking can keep us from remembering, even when God seems far away, he's not. He's promised that he'll never be. He's not hiding, he's waiting. Maybe for a trial to play itself out. Maybe, and I think a lot of times, he's waiting to be asked. God who helps sometimes waits for us to ask for help. Why? Why is he like that? Why does he wait to be asked? Why doesn't he just help? So there won't be any doubt when help comes where it came from. Because here's another thing that God is. Here's another part of who God is. He wants people to know him and come to saving faith in him by the blood of his son. And he wants to use us to teach people him, to show people that he's a God who helps, to show people that he's a God who helps. We need to let him help us, which means we need to be in situations where we need help. Yesterday at Steve's celebration of life, Pastor Rob shared from Psalm 23. And one of the verses that I cling to in that precious psalm is, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are, what? With me. Because that verse reminds me, how does God reveal himself? How does he glorify himself? It's not by carrying us around the trial or over the trial or digging a tunnel under the trial. It's by being with us in the trial, seeing us, preserving us through the trial. Another in the fire with us. Because then people can see that he's a God who helps, because he is with us. And he does help. That's number three. Remember what God does. He's a God who helps, and he helps. Not always in the timing we want, not always in the manner we would choose. But he tells us in verse 4, we ourselves are comforted by God, God who comforts us in all our tribulation, with, verse 5, the consolation that abounds through Christ. This is what I do, God is saying. One of the themes that runs through this book and really all through Scripture, but especially 2 Corinthians, God's grace is sufficient. Sufficient for us to find forgiveness, to have peace with God. Sufficient for us to have the peace of God through trials. He promises us that actually. Verse 7, as you're partakers of the sufferings, so also you'll partake of the consolation. Translation, suffering never enters our lives alone. It's always accompanied by the exact amount of comfort we need if we're willing to look for it, if we're willing to ask for it. if we're willing to believe that's what God does. And I found that one of the best ways to remember that's what God does, this for me, is to remember how God does what he does. Fourth point, remember how God helps. What does Paul say in verses 3 and 4? He helps by bringing people into our lives that have needed help. And by doing that, he builds us up into people who can help. One of the chief ways that God helps us through trials is bringing people in our lives that get it. And on the other side of the trial, if I'm willing to listen and learn through the trial, I might get to be one of the people who gets it for someone else. Someone who gets to point someone else to Jesus. Because at the end of the day, that's what we're talking about. Through our sorrow and sadness and loss and grief, we learn Christ. And when relationships go south, relationships in family, relationships in ministry, we learn about Christ's love in a whole new way. Amen. What helped me was someone who had been there. Someone that I reached out to when I felt persecuted, because I know that he'd been persecuted. And I said, "It's killing me." He said, "Yeah, I've been there." I said, "No, I'm serious. I don't think I can keep going." He said, "Yeah, but you can." How do you know? I know because Jesus was persecuted and he kept going. And his spirit lives in you. I went back to that same person when I felt betrayed. And I said, "This Judas." He said, "Yeah, it's bitter for sure. Do you remember when I had mine?" I said, "Yeah, that's why I'm calling you." He said, "Well, how do you feel?" I want them dead. He said, "How about this?" He said, "That's one option, but how about another option is you wash their feet." "What do you mean wash their feet?" "Well, that's what Jesus did with his Judas. Maybe you can too." "How can I do that?" "You can do that because the Spirit of God who did that lives in you." And I called that same person. I said, "I've got these people that I loved like family that now won't even acknowledge we were ever friends." And he said, "Oh, that stings. Well, I'm done with them. Even if they come back, I hope they come back just so that I can tell them to go back." Yeah. Or you could forgive them. Forgive them? Yeah, because Jesus forgave the guy that denied him. And Peter went on to love people like he never did before. Do that? Absolutely you can. Because Jesus did that and his spirit lives in you. Someone who had been there helped me figure it out. Helped me remember Jesus in the middle of it. And I think that's what happened with Paul. I don't know how it happened. But I think that's what Paul figured out. I think it's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to know writing this letter. And I think it's at least part of what God wants us to take away from this morning. Not one tear we shed over the people who have left us, hurt us, or slandered us is wasted. In fact, quite the opposite. Every single one has the power to bring us closer to Jesus. Every single tear carries with it the opportunity for us to love someone like Jesus. Every season we go through equips us to bring others closer to Jesus. The sum of our experience, if we let the Lord have his way with us, will help us help others love like Jesus. And for me at least, and I hope maybe for some of you, that is perhaps the greatest comfort of all. Knowing that God redeems and that none of our pain is wasted. Lord, thank you that that's who you are. You waste nothing. You capture everything. And you use it for purposes that are good. Before the message, we sang that you are altogether good, and you are. Lord, would you remind us of that in times of trial, in times of sorrow, in times of difficulty of any kind. The things that happen to us in our lives, you've allowed. If you've allowed them, you've got a reason. You don't do anything by accident. The things you allow in our lives, you've allowed for a reason, and your reasons are good because you are good. Teach us to cling to that and trust in that. And because of that, be used of you more and more.